Well, Brother Charlie had me certainly very worried there when I heard him say that I was coming to sing, but I guess my worry was nothing compared to yours, because if you had to listen to me sing, there would be a problem. But I do rejoice that he made that little slip, because I have to apologize for one that I made on Friday. Of course, you come down to this part of the world here, and things happen to your voice and to your thought processes. And on Friday, speaking to the men up at the retreat, I was reminding them in the course of the message on Ephesians chapter 5, and telling them there that wives, obey your husbands. And they were all rejoicing in that, of course. And then I told them that, don't forget, men, the Bible also says, and I meant to say, husbands, love your wives, but I said, husbands, obey your wives. And so there was some concern, but I want to redress that right now by giving you a little quote here from an old man called Francis Quarles. Spurgeon quotes this man: "Ill is the hapless house that knows a cock that's silent and a hen that crows. I know not which live more unnatural lives, obeying husbands or commanding wives." And so men rejoice, it's not as bad as I made it out to be on Friday. It's good to be here again tonight and to fellowship with you, and looking round to see some Tices and some Moonies and some Wagners, and of course some of these from our own church who go away and leave us for a while. Good to see them all and fellowship. Only thing is, it makes you feel old. The hymns that were chosen tonight all seem to focus on the aged and getting towards the grave. And you look at some of these young people here, and you realize that you held them in your arms, some of them, and dedicated some of them, and today you look at the size of them, and well, you begin to feel the advancing years of time. But it's good to be here and the fellowship. I wonder tonight, could we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll read a few verses at the first part of this epistle of Paul to Timothy. The 1 Timothy chapter 1, reading at verse number 1. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And may the Lord bless to our hearts this short reading from his own infallible and inspired word. Let's just bow for a moment's prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee tonight for the joy of meeting together in the house of the Lord on the Lord's Day, and especially because we have the assurance of thy word that when we meet together in the name of the Lord Jesus, there is he in the midst of us. And we pray tonight that thou would give us a sensible consciousness of the nearness and the presence of the Lord. O God, we pray that Thou would bless and challenge and encourage Thy servants. And Lord, should there be those who know not the Lord, that even tonight they would come to know Him, of whom to know is life everlasting. And Father, we pray that Thou would bless this congregation. We thank Thee, O God, for every remembrance of it. And we pray that it might be here a center of God's revival in this area. We ask Thee, our Father, that Thou would bless the congregation. Bless Thy servant as he ministers here. And especially as he goes for this surgery. O God, watch over him. And Father, we pray that Thou would bring him safely through, and grant, O God, that Thou would give him many years to minister the word of the living God. Be with others, Lord, who today would love to be in the house of God, but because of illness finds their attendance here impossible. We pray that Thou be with them and encourage them. And Father, we pray that in the dark hours they might realize that the Lord is always there, because Thou hast said, I will never leave Thee nor forsake Thee. Be with us now, we pray, and bless us, and give us a royal time in the house of God, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul was a master illustrator, and he followed the example, of course, of his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, because you'll find that his epistles are full of illustrations taken from the world of life round about, and he uses them to help impress upon the minds of the people the great truths of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And even Paul would sometimes use illustrations from the sports arena. And you read Hebrews 12 and 1, and you wonder, is he talking there about the Greek race, commemorating the run by Pheidippides across the plain of Marathon in B.C. 490 to announce the victory of 192 Athenians against the might of the Persian army? And so he used the illustrations like that. Now tonight I want to focus on verse 11 of this portion we read together, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. Now what I want to do is to get you to think about a race. But this time not a marathon race as is suggested by Hebrews 12. I want you to think of a relay race where you have a number of runners carrying a baton from the start line until the baton crosses over the finish line. And so keep that in mind, whether it's 4 by 400 or 4 by 1 mile relay. Keep a relay race in your mind as we look at this verse that the Lord has laid before us. The reason why I use this illustration is because Christianity is a lengthy race from the cross to the crown, with successive generations taking up the charge, the committed trust, and passing it hopefully on safely to the next generation and to future hands. And so tonight we want to look at this verse. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. The first thing is I want you to focus on the word focus. There's that lovely hymn, Be Thou My Vision. And it really means, Be Thou My Focus. And the focus of the race here is, of course, the baton. In a relay race, you have a number of runners, and they're all very important. They all have to run their leg as best they can. But they cross a finishing line. But it's when the baton crosses the finishing line that the race is finally over. And so therefore, the most important thing in a relay race is not the individual runner, but there is the baton that crosses the finish line. Now, you look at this verse here, and you can see clearly what that baton is. Because it says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which has been committed to our trust. So that is the baton that God has given to us. Now when you think of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, you'll find that Paul has given us a couple of very nice, concise definitions of the gospel. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." You'll notice the focus there on our sins. You'll notice the focus there on the Scriptures. You will notice the focus on the death, the atoning death of the Lord Jesus. You will notice there the a glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the tomb. Then over in Acts chapter 26, when Paul is speaking and testifying to King Herod Agrippa II, he also says there in the verse number 23, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. So you discover here that in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it focuses on him, on his death, his glorious resurrection, and his ability to bring people, be they Jew or Gentile, out of the darkness of sin into the glorious light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now you know what the gospel is: news. Just think of that word, N-E-W-S. North, East, West, and South. And the message of the gospel comes to every part of this world. Now, sometimes good news can turn out to be bad news. And sometimes bad news can turn out to be good news. For example, if somebody wins $1 million on the lottery, and they're going around hooping and hollering and rejoicing because they won a lot of money. Very happy. Good news, as they think. But they've forgotten about the fact that they'll be followed up by a whole bunch of begging letters and the possibility of losing friendships because of what has happened, hallowed friendships lost because they did not share sufficiently with them in their time of good fortune. And so what happens is that the good news very quickly turns sour and becomes in fact bad news. On the other hand, you can get bad news that turns into good news. I remember in my previous church a couple who had a little child born to them. And that little child was seriously deficient, both mentally and physically. And the birth of that child that should have been attended by so much joy was attended by deep sorrow. It was in fact bad news. But that bad news was the means in God's hands of bringing that couple to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the hour of their extremity, they called out, and the Lord saved them. Now, as I said to the men on Friday, or was it yesterday, that the news of the gospel, the first part is that we discover that we are sinners in the eyes of God. And that is not a very pleasant thing to hear. That's not just a matter of saying lightly, yes, I'm a sinner, but I remember when the Lord dealt with me and convicted me, the Word of God came like a sledgehammer, and I realized I was a guilty, vile, hell-deserving sinner in the eyes of a holy God. And so before you enter into the good news of the gospel, you come to the not-so-good news, and that is a realization that we're all sinners in the eyes of God. But then, of course, you know the word gospel means good news, good tidings. The angel said, "I bring you good tidings of great joy." And Aretare, he said, that in order to become a Christian, you need to know two things. You need to know, first of all, that you're a sinner. Because if you were in a lake and you're swimming along happily, you will not cry for help. But if you find yourself drowning, then you'll cry with all the power that you can for help. And so we need to realize that we're sinking in the sea of sin, sinking to rise no more. But Tari said the other thing you need to know is that there is a Savior. There is one who can save you from sin. And that one, of course, is our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the gospel is much more than just news or good news. It is glorious good news, because Paul tells us, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, that word means happy. And one commentator, he says, this is the gospel of the happy God. Now, God is happy inherently within himself. God does not need anything to make him happy. He is happy within himself and within his work. But my friend, you look at the gospel, I'm thinking again of Hebrews 12, where it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ enduring the contradiction of sinners, and it says there, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Now you think of who we are and how unworthy we are, and think that Jesus Christ died that you and I might be saved, and that he considered the death on the cross, his sacrificial atoning death, he considered that all joy, that he might win your soul and save you by his grace. So it is glorious news. The patron saint of our native land, Patrick, in his written testimony, written, 1600 years ago, he said the Lord found him as a stone stuck in the mire, and the Lord lifted him out of the mire and set him on top of the wall. And my friend, what glorious good news that is, that we who are vile, guilty, hell-deserving sinners, mired in sin, that the Lord would lift us by his mighty hand and wash us and set us on the wall in redemption and in blessing. Now, for somebody to run for their nation in, say, the Olympic Games, that's a great honor. But you think, if you were chosen, if you had the ability, to run for the United States of America, and your country is undoubtedly the greatest country in the world today, both in terms of economy and power and size and so on. If you were chosen, or someone was chosen to run for this country, that would be a tremendous honor. But my friend, that honor is nothing compared to the honor that God gives to his people. And when people are chosen as preachers and ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ and of heaven, that is a tremendous honor. And that honor doesn't belong only to men who are called to the ministry and to missionaries. It goes to every saint of God, because the Lord has called you to share that gospel with your neighbors and your friends. And you can bring to them the glorious good news that Jesus Christ saves to the very uttermost. We do not produce the gospel. God produces the gospel. We preach the gospel. God is the one who sets the terms of redemption. He is the aggrieved party. It's not for us to decide how we'll be reconciled to God. He is the aggrieved party, and he is the one who has set the terms of redemption. And our task is to publish abroad the glorious good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second thing I want to highlight here is the forerunners. The forerunners, because it says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. This baton, this sacred trust that God has given, it has been handed, as it were, to us. Now, we are not isolated recipients in our day, but the believer today in the 21st century is part of a long and noble history. You look at Hebrews 11, and you look at the listing there of that galaxy of saints, starting way back in Abel, and in Abraham, and Isaac, and Joseph, and Moses, and so on, and all listed out there. Men who in their own day, and women who in their own day, ran the leg that they had to run. And none of it was distinction. And then later on we have a man like John, who leaned on the breast of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the impetuous Peter, and then you have the intellectual Paul, all receiving this trust from God, and then eventually handing it over to the next generation. And then down through history, you think of men like Wycliffe and Tyndale, and then last Wednesday night we're reminded of Latimer, and men like Luther and Calvin, and men like the Wesleys and Whitfield. And C.H. Spurgeon, down in the last century, the mighty leaders of the fundamentalist movement here in North America and across the world. But today, we are not just a bump in the log. We're here as part of a long and noble history. And each one of those men and women, they ran their legs with distinction. Unlike Paul, they're able to say at the end, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course, or I have finished my race. And the responsibility is in each one of us to run our race. But those who have gone before, they're looking down from heaven and they're encouraging us to run on. Just counting up, we're making a roll of honour for our church. You know, people who attended for a significant period of time and then went home to be with the Lord. 58 of them I've buried. What a congregation in heaven. And they're looking down and telling us, keep going. Don't stop. Run your leg with distinction. Do the best you can. And so the Lord has called us as part of this great, long, noble history of people who have gone on before. The only thing is, that brings us something else. And that are the foes. Because in any race, you just don't race by yourself. In the relay race, you have a number of lanes, and we are in this lane, establishing and preaching the gospel of Christ, but then you have other lanes. And each one of those other lanes contain people whose studied desire is to beat us and to defeat us. You look across some of those that are beside us, you can see Romanism lined up, determined to beat and destroy biblical Christianity. You look at ecumenism lined up at the starting line as well, and they're there, and they want to destroy a fundamental scriptural and biblical Christianity. And then you look across again, you see another lane, and in that lane are the humanists. And if ever there's a group who are determined to turn upside down in the world and destroy the Word of God, it's the humanists. And they're lined up for this race as well. And then you look across, and now a strange one that's there that we never noticed very much before. Mohammedanism. And they're lined up. And they have some mighty strong runners ready for this race. And they are determined, starting in England and moving to Canada through our policy of multiculturalism, which provides a good climate for their growth, and moving into your country, as you well know. And they're determined that they will take over England, which they've done in a large degree already, take over Canada. And you say, impossible, take over your country. I was listening to a missionary just a week ago who has spent a long time working in the Middle East amongst Muslims. And he was out in this country on the deputation work, and he was in some small town in a mountainous area. I'm not sure, I can't remember exactly the state, but it was a small, insignificant town in a mountainous area in one of your states here. And he spoke to the local people, and he said, I want to warn you about Islam. And he thought, as I'm doing this, these people probably never heard of Islam, and never mind listen to my warning. And after he had finished, a woman came up to him and said, the pastor, they're here already. He said, what? Yeah, we have a medical center. And there are 6 Muslim doctors working in it right now. So you look at these lines, and you see these foes lined up. You see, Paul speaks in this chapter here, in the context, he speaks of lawlessness. He speaks of ungodliness. He speaks of unholiness. He speaks of profanity. He speaks of murder. He speaks of whoremongers. And he speaks of homosexuality. And friends, I want to ask you to pray for us. Because we are facing a battle north of the border. That is your battle as well. And that is with the strident homosexual lobby. They are determined to get the Bible banned as hate literature. We have a bill before Parliament right now, our federal Parliament, C250, brought on to for discussion and for debate by a known homosexual member of Parliament, Sven Robinson, from out west near Ian Gallagher's church. And he wants anything that is negative, like what I'm doing right now, anything negative against the homosexual community to be banned as hatred. And of course, the extension of that is, if you open the book of Leviticus, Romans chapter 1, or Corinthians, and you deal with these subjects, they're going to try and write the Bible off as a book of hate literature. Now, one of the Liberal members of Parliament, of the ruling Parliament, he has got an amendment through that will, at least for the in the interim, stop that possibility. But you can be sure these people are feeding out an agenda bit by bit. They don't tell you the whole story. They're running their legs bit by bit. And the other thing is, they were facing up there is this desire to redefine marriage. Because on the books in Canada, in the federal law, marriage is defined as a union between one man and one woman. And right now, they've written a bill which is defining marriage as a union between two persons. They put it in the Supreme Court to get their take on it before it goes to Parliament. And so our country is moving from a constitutional democracy to a judicial one, where the laws are made not by elected officials, but by appointed judges. We're fighting that battle up there right now, and if we lose it, it's going to put pressure on you folks down here because, well, you know what's happening today, or did happen today, I presume, up in New Hampshire with the seating of that bishop who is avowed homosexual. So we got foes, and they're fighting, and they're lined up in this race, and the battle's intensifying, and it seems that today the devil is getting stronger and stronger, and the Church of Jesus Christ is getting weaker and weaker. And just cast your eye across North America, your country and our country, and ask, where are the giants of the faith that there used to be in earlier years? Where are they? Oh, it used to be you hear these great mighty names of, for example, men like Gresham Machen and Robert Dick Wilson, men who loved the Lord, who knew His Word and studied it, and other great fundamental leaders. Those are earlier days. Some of you may even remember some of those. But where are the giants today? The only thing we can encourage ourselves with is the Lord tells us that when we are weak, then are we strong. Because we're not resting on ourselves, we're resting on the mighty hand of the Lord. The next thing I want to look at is the fitness. As a trust given to us, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. God has handed down to each one of us this glorious gospel, this baton, this sacred trust. What do we do with it? Stand around? Look at it? No, we're called to run. And Paul tells us to run as if we want to win and we want to get to the finish line first. And again, I was just looking at my own church last Lord's Day at 2 Thessalonians 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course, or the word of the Lord may run and be glorified. And so the work of the Lord demands urgency. We need, as saints of the Lord, to get heavily involved and making sure that we are fit to run the race that is set before us. A tremendous responsibility. First of all, to be spiritually fit. And that means that we are to live very, very close to the Lord. And sometimes, as I shared with you this morning, we go through difficult times when you almost would hold up your hands and say, "Why me, Lord?" But the Lord uses those things to strengthen us. Remember what David said in Psalm 119 and verse 71. "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." You say, "Lord, what do you mean? These afflictions are not pleasant. These are unpleasant things. What do you mean, Lord? It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." And the problem is that we can learn the statutes of God by rote, but it takes sometimes affliction on our part to bring us to the place where there's a depth to our ministry and that we are walking very, very close to the Lord. My son David was speaking at the minister's week of prayer, and he used an illustration, the Boston Marathon. And he said he learned from reading about it and observing it on the television, in the Boston Marathon, how that when you get in a marathon race to about the 18th, 19th or 20th mile, you hit the wall. What he meant by that was that your legs could become so intolerably sore that you feel, "I cannot go another inch." But not only the legs feeling, but the brain feeling. He said that if the finish line was just 50 yards down the road, you couldn't make it because your legs and your brain have given out. And that's true, because my wife's brother, he ran a couple of marathons over in Duluth, Minnesota, the only ones that run on a Saturday. And he said that he ran, and the first thing he went, he got to about the 20th mile, and he thought, "I cannot go another centimeter. I'm dead. I can't. I've hit the wall." And then something happened. The spectators along the side, and it was Catherine's dad I'm talking about, he saw a spectator who had a card, and on that card written some words, "They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength." And he was encouraged, and he finished the marathon and was able to complete his leg of the journey. And so sometimes the Lord puts us through the hard way. You see, there's no way to run a marathon or any race without serious, serious training. Catherine's father used to quite run and run and run until his legs were sore and his heart was pounding and his lungs were just on fire. Pain. But then when you come to the running race, you can run it. I trust that we are fit because we are living close to the Lord Jesus Christ and very, very near to Him. And it demands a personal commitment, because the Lord tells us here, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust and to your trust. Now, you're not responsible for running Martin Luther's leg. You're not responsible for running C.H. Spurgeon's leg. You and I, we're responsible for our own part of the race that God has called us to. To run that to the very best of our ability. And again, in a relay race you have the individual runners, but they're all part of a team. And the desire among them, not to let the side down. And I would to God that every believer had that attitude: "I do not want to let the side down, to let the Lord down, to let the gospel down." And so we need to make this personal encouragement. You find here that we are to encourage one another. The world's full of discouraging. I mentioned to the men up there on Friday night about the discouragements that you face in the world in the Christian life. Christian people who profess faith, they are a worry and a concern to pastors and to workers who are trying to run the race. They're pulling their jerseys, trying to hold them back instead of encouraging them. Oh friend, don't do the devil's work. Let the devil do his own work. Let us run our race by the power of a living God. And then you've got to stick to the course too. Because over in verse 6, Paul says, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling. And you get Christians who start off and they run the lane that is set before them. There's a lane there in the relay race and they're supposed to stick to that lane. And they're on it and then they veer off it. These people here veered off unto vain jangling, to empty talking. What an awful thing when the gospel of the Lord Jesus becomes just a matter of empty talking. God wants us to be on fire for God, out and out heart Christians, following the lane that God has set before us, because the Lord has a will for each one of our lives. He has mapped out the leg that you're to run. They want you to run it to the best of your ability and by His power. And then, of course, you don't want to drop that baton. You want to hold on to that fast, because you drop that and the race is over. The Lord has given to us this baton. It is precious. You look at it, and it's very like the Ark of the Covenant, because it's made of wood and overlaid with gold, speaking of the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what God has given to us in the gospel is a Christ who is God, who came down and took upon Himself the form of man. And God has given that to you and me. May the Lord help us not to drop it, but to hold on fast and to run the race that is set before us till we get to the finish line. That brings me to the final point, and that is the finish line. Because Paul said, was able to say, I have fought a good fight. He used the illustration there from the boxing arena. I have run, I have finished my course, or I have finished my race. And so he came to the finish line. Of course, Hebrews 12 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the starting line and is also the finishing line, the author and finisher of our faith. And we are responsible to run our race and to keep our eye upon the finish line, which is the Lord, and to look towards the glow of the celestial city that lieth ahead. I want just to say a word about handing over this baton. Has to go to the next generation. I had a laugh at Alan here at the minister's week of prayer. In the business sessions, he said, speaking of himself and me, that we are the oldest ministers in the Free Church here in North America. And he was saying that, men, you've got to look to the future, because we'll be riding off into the sunset. Well, of course, it says, go west, young man. I'd rather face the east, where the rising of the Son of the Man will be. But there's a fact that we have to hand over the baton to the next generation. And in so doing, in a relay race, there is a time of overlap. Where the one man comes up, he's running as hard as he can. He started off fresh, but now he's beginning to weaken. And he comes alongside the fresh man who's waiting to run the next leg. And they overlap a little bit and they run aside a little bit until they pass over the baton. And that, my friend, is one of the most difficult things for a man to do. Need to pray for us. I think of a church up in New York State that I know is not of our denomination. And I went there with my brother after the death of the pastor. What a sad, sad thing it was. The pastor was dead and buried, and my brother knew the family, wanted to see them. Went and saw the wife there, what we find, the church destroyed. A young man come in, wrecked the church. Knew nothing about the people, its history, wrecked it. They had a Christian school. How sad it was to go in and look at the empty classrooms. And there they took me into their little stationery store where they were selling off the stationery from the school, writing pads and so on for just bargain basement prices. Work finished. What was the problem? The pastor himself, before he died, was a great man. A very faithful pastor, but he couldn't work with anybody else. And so when he died, the church passed into the wrong hands. And so in that overlap period, we need to know exactly the right time to hand over that baton to the next generation. And there has to be a smooth transfer. Want to give the next generation the very best start in their leg and transfer it over smoothly so that there will be no dropping and no wasting of time, no hesitating, but they'll go on. And then, how sad it would be if after having run the leg, you discovered there was no other runner to take up the baton. And that has happened so many times. Nobody else. I wonder, there's a young man here tonight, and God is speaking to you and has been speaking to you. And up to this moment, you have shied away from taking your place in the starting part of your race. And other runners are coming up upon you and getting ready to hand over. And you're not yet prepared. My friend, if God is speaking to you, I trust that the Lord will call you out to serve Him. Because there's no sadder thing, and hardly a sadder verse in the Bible than Judges 2 and 10, where in the days after the death of God's servant Joshua, who was a mighty man, and the elders of his day, it tells us, there arose another generation that knew not the Lord. Absolute disaster. Now, I was talking to Ivan Foster last week. He was up with us. We were talking about the early days of the Free Church. And looking over this congregation, there's only three people here who can remember what happened in late 60s and early 70s. Dr. Paisley and Ivan were put into jail along with John Wiley. And they served 3 months there for the cause of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after that time, the Lord moved in a wonderful way. Sort of looking back now, we know that we were in the middle of a mini revival, although we didn't recognize the time. You had services that were crowded with people. We had a continual run of going to sod-turning ceremonies for the building of a new church, and a continual run of going to churches being opened. And virtually every time you preached, there was somebody came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And those were times of tremendous blessing. Alan remembers them. Joan does. I do. We were there. But you folks weren't there. It's our task to try and get over to the rising generation what the Lord did. In our church in Toronto, we had our building demolished. In 1976, we were harassed by the ecumenical movement and so on. And I tried to pass on to our rising generation, some of them here, and try and get over to them the idea of what we went through at that time. But you know what happens? We just become old fogies. And we're telling about things way back in the early days that they have never experienced for themselves. And this is the most worrying matter of the whole thing. Because we have been there and we know what God can do. And we look today, and the state of the church today is nothing like what it was way back in the late 60s and early 70s. But somehow we got to transmit to our young people so that the rising generation will not live on our memories, but they themselves will prove the Lord in their generation. In such a manner that we, if we're still around, will be able to say, this is what we're trying to tell you about. And finally it's dawned in your soul that God is a great God and a God of revival. And you're not just hearing about us, what we experienced. You're experiencing it for yourself, and my friend, that is the need of our young people in the Free Church in the days to come, to prove the Lord themselves. We can tell you. And we'll do our best, and we'll take time and sit down and try and explain, but we can't explain the atmosphere in the prayer meetings in those days. We can't explain the moving of the Holy Ghost in those services where souls were saved. We can't transmit, we can tell you about it as a fact, but the feeling, you've got experience for yourself. And it is our prayer that you'll be able to come to the place, and if we are alive, we'll be able to say, this is what we were talking about. This is what we saw. And thank God now you and your generation are seeing the same thing. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed or the happy God, which was committed to our trust and to your trust, may we pass it on to the next generation, and may they in their turn see a hand of God made bare in revival blessing, and may their prayer be like those of old, that we will not let thee go, Lord, until thou hast blessed us. What a thrill it would be for Alan and me if young people here were to catch the fire of God and go out energized not by our power or our memories, but energized by the power of the Holy Ghost and the God of Abel and the God of Abraham and Moses and Isaac and Jacob, the God of Wycliffe and Tyndale and Luther and Latimer, the God of Spurgeon, the God of the fundamentalists of this last century, is still our God. And young people, I trust that you will prove him for yourself, not go around this world like a zombie, but that you will come into intimate contact yourself with Almighty God and with his power. And we desperately need in North America more young men and young women who are sold out 100% to the service of Jesus Christ, because God has given you the trust. He has given to you the baton, and you've got to run with it, and then eventually pass it on if there be another generation. Let's bow in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the great blessings Thou hast given to us. And we thank Thee, our God, for Thy saving grace. We ask You, O God, tonight, if there's a soul that's not saved, that Thou would save that soul by Thy grace this night. And Lord, for Thy people, help us to realize the sacred and glorious and priceless trust that has been given to us. Help us, our Father, not to trifle with the gospel, but rather to run as one who would obtain. And Father, we pray at the end of our days we'll be able to say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my race. And may our days be lightened by the glow of the celestial city that lieth foursquare. Take us home tonight, Lord, like John of old in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And we pray, our Father, that we'll not forget this word, but Lord, you'd write upon our hearts, and may we yet experience again the greatness of God's power. O God, wilt thou not revive us again? Part us, Lord, in thy fear and with thy blessing, for Jesus' sake. Amen.